welcome to our services. This morning's lesson is going to continue a few lessons, not so much a series, but a series of lessons that I'm doing on baptism. Just decided really about 2 months ago that I wanted to go over some basic teaching, and it was interrupted while we were studying the idea of elders. But this morning is the third lesson on baptism. And like I said, they're not really directly a series, but it is a series of lessons about that. What I want to ask today is the question, who may be baptized? I mentioned the title of the sermon to Peggy, and she says, well, that should be an easy sermon. Everybody, right? Well, the fact is that anyone you know may be baptized. Anyone you don't know may be baptized. That means your coworkers could be baptized. That means your friends could be baptized. It means your family may be baptized, and you may be baptized. If it was that simple, I would simply say, as together we stand and sing. But it is a little bit, it's not quite that simple. And the question why is because anyone can be dunked. Anyone could be immersed. But that doesn't make a scriptural baptism. And so what we're going to be looking at today is what is required for something to be a scriptural baptism. First of all, it should be obvious that one may not be coerced to be baptized. We can go back in history and we can find examples where individuals from Europe would go into certain lands with armies and they would compel people to become Christians. And needless to say, they weren't truly Christians because they didn't believe it, they didn't want to do it, they weren't following it, they were compelled to do it. A preacher I knew growing up used to say, if that's all it took to make somebody a Christian, just dunking them in the water, he says, I'd go out and hire two of the biggest, meanest men, strongest men, and we'd just start dragging people in and dunking them in the water. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The other thing is, one need not be baptized if they've not sinned. Infants, young children, people who are mentally invalid, for example. These are examples of individuals that have not sinned. They're not accountable to God, and thus there's no need to be forgiven of sins. And also we should say one should not be baptized if they have not met the scriptural standards. And that's really what we're going to be looking at through the rest of the lesson. What is required to be baptized? I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 41, or if you want, you can just read it up here. But this is a passage from the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the ascension of Christ. In this passage, we read, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. We look at this passage and we find several things. First of all, these individuals who had gathered together on Pentecost were convicted by the preaching of the Apostle Peter that they were guilty of crucifying the person that God had made Lord and Christ. I have never been in this situation, but I've known of individuals who have been working in some big corporate structure, and somebody that they had problems with gets promoted above them. And then they start to sweat. they start to get worried. I heard somebody say, be careful who you step on the way up, because they may step on you on the way down. Well, when you look at this particular passage, these individuals had stepped on the Lord and Christ, the one God Himself had made Lord and Christ. And they were frightened. And they had reason to be frightened. They cried out, what must we do? And it's clear that the question was, what must we do to be saved? Peter answered that they had to be baptized. They had to repent. They had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. A little bit further, we're given this indication that those who gladly received His word were baptized. That makes sense, logical sense, and we'll talk about that a little bit further. But the first thing we'll notice, the first scriptural qualification is those who have heard the gospel. Those who have heard the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, if you want to turn over there and read that, the Apostle Paul describes baptism. He describes the gospel. And he makes it very clear and very plain. There had been individuals there who had been saying essentially that the resurrection of the dead was a myth, that it wasn't a reality. And so he spends a long chapter explaining why that is untrue. But he starts out with the presentation of the gospel because it's so pertinent to it. He said, first of all, beginning in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul describes here the gospel, and he says, Christ died for our sins. This was according with the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day. Again, this was according to the Scriptures. And then He was seen by many witnesses. If you look at this chart here, you'll see the fact that baptism is a visual depiction of that gospel. Jesus died, He was buried, and then He's resurrected. We'll talk about, we'll go to Romans chapter 6, and Paul will, himself will explain this a little more detailed. But we are living a particular life that is not in harmony with God. We have to die with Christ, and we are buried with Christ in baptism. Then just as Christ was resurrected and raised from the dead, we are resurrected to a new life. And so baptism itself is a depiction of this gospel. Now, I want to pause for just a second and say something, because a few years ago there was a big controversy. There were preachers going around saying all that matters is the facts of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died, He was buried, He raised, but that's all that matters. Everything else is unimportant. That's simply not true. When we talk about the gospel, we talk about the system that Jesus taught His disciples, the system that the apostles recorded in the Scriptures. The gospel that I'm talking about here are just the basic fundamentals, the premises that the rest of that system is based on. It's important for us to recognize these facts, that Jesus literally died, that Jesus was literally buried, that Jesus literally rose from the grave and he was seen by witnesses, because that fact, his resurrection, is the evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Christ, and who is our Lord. Now, we talked about hearing the gospel, but hearing is used in a lot of different ways. If you compare the account of the Apostle Paul's seeing Jesus in Acts chapter 9, and then his account of it later on in Acts chapter 22, people have tried to say there's a contradiction there, because the people who was with him in one passage, Paul said that they saw the light, they heard the voice, but they didn't see it. In another passage, it says they did not hear the voice. And so people have been confused about that. It appears to contradict. But the word is used in different ways. A good illustration of that is in the military, particularly in the Army, they have a saying. It's HUA. It's spelled H-O-O-A-H, HUA. But they believe that part of the reason, what that stands for, is the three kinds of hearing. The first thing is they hear with their ears. You give a soldier an order and he hears it. Okay, but they want to know more than just if he heard it. Do you understand it? And then finally, do you acknowledge that? And in the Army, they're taught to say that "hua" with gusto. I was watching a video the other day, and he says, don't ever say "hua" like "hua," because you'll be doing some extra duties. You'll be doing some extra duties. It's "hua." I mean, I heard it, I understood it, I acknowledge it, I'm going to do it. It means yes. And the Scriptures teach us the same thing. In the Scripture reading this morning, Matt read from from Matthew chapter 13. And in that passage, it sees that some of the seed fell on one ground, and it says that that person did not hear. He did not understand it. And so the devil came, the birds came, and they took it away. But the one that produced many, he heard it, and he understood it, and then he produced food. So the hearing that's expected of those who would obey the gospel is understanding. That also tells us that an infant, that a young child would not be applicable, because at those ages, they're not able to understand the plan of the gospel, the significance of it. They're not able to understand those things, and the same thing would apply to somebody who doesn't have the mental ability to be accountable in that way. It's been many years ago. I wasn't even alive yet for it, but there's a story about a preacher who was having a debate on a particular issue, and I think it was on baptism, actually. And as he began to say it, he said, anybody should be able to understand that. That's so simple that if you can't understand that, God's going to draw you through the fool hole. And what he was meaning by that was, if you can't understand that, if you're not capable of that level of understanding, God's going to allow you in because you're not accountable if you're not able to reason it. But hearing, when we look at the idea of hearing, it means not only to hear with our ears, but it also means to understand. It also means to acknowledge that. If we are dunked in water and we don't believe it, we don't hear it, we don't understand it, then such a baptism does not meet the qualities in there. The next thing we'll look at is the idea of belief. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, when Jesus gave the Great Commission to the disciples, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Now, individuals make a big deal out of the fact that he didn't say he who's not baptized. But if you didn't hear and you don't believe, what would be the point of being baptized? Now, again, I point out, you could be baptized, but if you don't believe, that's not going to lead to salvation. But baptism is certainly tied to it. Jesus tied belief to baptism. In Acts chapter 8, verse 37, we have the example of the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Philip, the evangelist, was sent by the Holy Spirit to teach this eunuch who was had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he was reading the scriptures, and he told him to go and teach him. So that's exactly what Philip does. As they're traveling down the road, the eunuch sees some water, and he says, "Look, there's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip, in verse 37, Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, I'm going to tell you something. I don't want to disturb you with this, but just something to be prepared for. If you've got a new translation, newer translation, other than the New King James, most of the newer translations are omitting Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. It just goes from, here's water, what does hinder me to be baptized? And then the eunuch, Philip commanded the chariot to stand still, and he went down into that whole passage about if you believe, you may, and then he confesses. It is not in most of the modern Bibles. And the reason why is because manuscripts prior to the 3rd century do not have that verse in them. In the 3rd century, it appears as footnotes, I guess you could say marginal notes in it. And then by the 6th century, it's included in the text. And so most of the newer translations lean on the earlier translations, and they say since that wasn't in there, they're not going to include it. That's not to say that there's anything wrong with it. They're just saying it was not in the original text. But if you go to Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, we'll see that that this is something that is required. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So there had to be an acknowledgement. That's what confession is an acknowledgement that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 14, we're going to look at that in detail in just a minute, also shows that confession is necessary. Now, if you notice down by the bottom here, I've got a key. I'm going to highlight, or actually I'm going to circle certain words just so you can see a connection that's made in this passage. In Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 14, the Apostle Paul says, "What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon his name. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they then call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Now, if you look at this carefully, what you'll see is there's four different things mentioned here that are tied to salvation. The first thing is faith with the heart. The second thing is confession with the mouth. That's why confession isn't just your actions. There is an oral confession that is made here, and it's tied to salvation, unto salvation. But he also says that one needs to call on the name of the Lord. And the word call there is an invocation. The most common way of invoking the name of the Lord is prayer, but we can see from other passages that we invoke his name in different ways as well. And then finally, tied along with that is you can't believe if you haven't heard. What we see here, by the way, is a classic example of necessary inference. You know, there's a lot of people today who are criticizing Christians because they use this term necessary inference for authority. In fact, it's becoming so common that there are preachers who are just trying to make points without necessary conclusions. Another term for a necessary inference is simply a logical conclusion. That's all it is. That's what an inference is. Now, there can be a logical inference and there can be an illogical inference, but an inference is supposed to be logical. Let's look at this. The first thing that he says is, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. He says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then he says, those who call on him, on the name, on the Lord, will be saved. That's what's called the premise. Paul is explaining the premise. And then he makes an implication, that is a suggestion. He says, how can you call on whom you've not believed? How can you believe on whom you've not heard? How can you hear if there wasn't a preacher? Now, he doesn't say you can't believe if you haven't heard. He asks the question. That's an implication. He doesn't say you can't believe if you haven't heard. He doesn't say you can't call on whom you haven't believed. These are all implications. He's implying something, and that's the implication. So what do? We make an inference or a conclusion. We conclude, well, guess what? I can't call on somebody that I haven't believed in. And that, by the way, is why baptism, if someone isn't a believer, isn't effective. But he doesn't say it. He implies it, but we recognize what is being said. We recognize that you have to hear in order to believe. We recognize that somebody has to preach, whether it's in the scriptures or by word of mouth. Somebody has to preach so that you can hear. These are necessary inferences as we look at these. But basically, as we go back, what we see is that we have to hear, we have to believe, we have to confess, and we have to call upon. And notice, by the way, those are two different things. Calling upon the Lord is distinct from confessing him in this passage. So Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when Ananias is speaking to Paul, he tells him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. How? Calling on the name of the Lord. So the invocation of the Lord is also achieved through baptism. Now I'm going to skip through this again real quickly. The next thing that a person needs to do before this is repentance. Okay? That means the person has to have sinned. Now, the scriptures tell us all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of glory of God. It's talking about adults. It's talking about individuals who are old enough to understand what sin is, to understand that they've done something wrong, to understand that they need forgiveness. And so that requires somebody who sinned. It also requires one who understands the gravity and mourns their sin. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, among the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's most often, probably when you hear that, that's quoted at funerals. And that's not what it's talking about in that passage. It's not talking about a death. It's talking about recognizing we've sinned and mourning over that sin, sorrowful for that sin. And so we have to, that's involved in this repentance. And then it's one who intends to change their behavior. That is almost the definition of repentance, the mental attitude to change course. And so I realize I've been living for myself. I've been living worldly. And I realize that sin has grieved God. That sin required Jesus' death. I don't want to live that way anymore. And so I made up my mind, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go the other direction. That's the imagery of the word repentance. And it also means someone who's committed to following Christ. If I'm over here and I've said I've committed worldliness and I'm going to live differently, then I've made that commitment. I'm now going to be following Christ, not the world or not my own desires, not my flesh. I'm going to be following Christ. And that's a commitment I've made. I've listened to stories about individuals who have been teaching the gospel in the Middle East. And there are a number of people in the Middle East, Christians in the Middle East, who are facilitating the teaching of the gospel in the Middle East. And when someone is leaving Islam, that is, when someone who's a Muslim is wanting to convert to Christianity, they're asking them one question, and that is, are you ready to die for your faith? The reason they're asking them that, because that's a very real possibility in a lot of places. If you convert from Islam to Christ, there's a good possibility you're going to be killed. And so that's the question. Are you committed? Are you ready to follow Christ to the grave? Because that may very well be what happens. So those who want to come to Christ must be willing to repent. Those who come to Christ must also be willing to confess. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 31 and 32, Jesus told the disciples, he said, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Confession is necessary. As we've seen from Romans chapter 10, that's something that is done with the mouth. There's a confession of sorts by our actions, but it's done it. When we look in the scriptures, we'll see that the apostles confessed Jesus when they saw him still the storm. They saw the power that Jesus had, and they all declared, "You are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of God." In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" and then asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In John chapter 1, verse 49, one of the earliest examples of one of the apostles, one of the disciples calling Jesus is Nathanael. When Nathanael came to see Jesus and Jesus said, "I saw you when you were back underneath the palm tree," Nathanael said, "You are the Son of God, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You believe because of that? You'll see greater things than these." But you know what? Even Jesus himself confessed it. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64, when Jesus was before the high priest, even though it was a violation of Jewish law, the high priest put Jesus under oath to testify against himself. And he said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "You said it. You said it." And he said, "Henceforth, you'll see the Son of God coming on the clouds." Clear reference to the Messiah. Paul taught that confession was necessary, as we see in Romans chapter 10, as we saw in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 14. But here's the astonishing thing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, tells us that a day is coming when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The King James uses the word "should" there. I don't really care for that particular translation. Most of the other translations use different words there. But basically what is being said here is that God made Jesus Lord and Christ, and every knee is going to bow to him. Every tongue is going to confess to him. That is a fact. So if one has heard the gospel and understands it, believes it, if one has repented of their sin and has determined that they're going to follow Christ, if one has confessed Jesus as Christ, then they may be properly, scripturally baptized. And that's what we're looking at. And then it's not over. It's not over. At that point, we walk in newness of life. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I want to read the first few verses of this passage and then one other passage, and then the lesson will be yours. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Our life transformed, having obeyed the gospel. The old man has been crucified with Christ. The old man has been buried in baptism, and a new one arises to live a different life. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. Paul uses a similar language here and similar points. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." Our life is different. Our life is changed. We have been raised from baptism, and we are new people. We're a new creation. And so those willing to do these things are may be baptized. The question the eunuch asked, look, there is water. What is to stop me from being baptized? We've got a baptistry back here. There's water in it. No, you can't see it, but it's there. There's anyone here that realizes they've done these things, but they've not yet been baptized. We urge you. We urge you to do make that commitment today. If you're subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come to the front while together we stand and sing.